For having us here. It's nice to be back with you. I see a lot of familiar faces. Got to visit you one weekend in January. A nice snowy day. It was great. So yes, as Jerry said, I do work with a ministry, Southwest Radio Church. I ran out of business cards in Israel this summer, so you're just going to have to look us up. It's not hard. It's swrc.com, Southwest Radio Church. We call ourselves Southwest Radio Ministries these days, but we've been around. This is our 91st year. We have the oldest running gospel broadcast, and we are heard. I know we're on a station in Spokane, so we're heard around. You can find us on the internet, of course, too. But we deal with different things. I am the director of Affirm. Affirm is our new apologetics branch. So we're branching out. We've talked about eschatology and biblical prophecy and things like that for a long time, but we're moving into some other arenas now. We're looking at bringing in things for children, for women, all sorts of different things. So you pray for the ministry, pray for us that we honor the Lord, because it can get kind of scary out there when you talk about some of the strange things or the apologetics or prophecy. You get all sorts of things coming out of the woodwork. So pray for us. So yes, with Affirm, we talk about apologetics, and we do that a lot through archaeology, since that's what I'm doing now, and now I have someone who's a lot better at that than me. So I don't know, when I go to conferences to speak, I'm going to be like watching her, engaging everything by what she says. But apologetics, for those who maybe are not familiar with the term or kind of wondering why do we use that word, it comes from 1 Peter 3:15, which we looked at this morning, and which we are told to have an answer for the hope that is within us, and to do it with kindness, to be whimsical, not whimsical, but more just gregarious in our manner. We're not out to win an argument. We're not here to fight, to argue. We're here to defend the faith. And that's what we do with Affirm, is we want to illuminate the text. We want to educate the believer, and we want to defend when questioned. And one of the biggest questions that's brought up in all of apologetics all over the world is, why do bad things happen to good people? And of course, let me qualify that word good. You remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus, and he called him good teacher, and Jesus said, why are you calling me good? There's only one who's good, and that's God. So understand, when I talk about good people, I'm not talking about perfect people. I'm talking about people who try to do right, who try to do good. And we all know those. Hopefully we are all those people. But why do bad things happen? And that's a good question. Oftentimes, by the way, before I jump into that, let me backtrack just a little bit to apologetics. So it comes from a Greek word, apologia. Which so when Peter says to have an answer, he says have an apologia, and that is like a if you ever watch court dramas, and you see them sitting there at the table and they open their briefcase and they've got that manila envelope inside that's got all their case files, that's what he's talking about. Have that. Have your case file, your apologia. Think of that as a Christian. That's what we are to have. That word is used once more in the New Testament, this time by Paul, when he was writing a letter to the Romans, to the church in Rome. He wrote in Romans 1:20 that those who deny the existence of God, they have no excuse. That word excuse is that same word, apologia. They do not have a case file. Remember that. When we are in the court of public opinion, when we are in the court of academia, when we are in any court where we are to defend the faith, keep your case file close at hand, and remember that anything that is in the case file that would deny the existence of God or deny him, there's just no case there. So you can have some confidence. So we jump back into this question, why do bad things happen to good people? Theodicy. We'll talk about theodicy in a moment. You often hear people say, well, if God is all good, why do bad things happen? If God is all powerful, why does he let bad things happen? And so then the case is made, well, God is neither good nor is he all powerful. Because if God was good, bad things wouldn't happen. if God was all-powerful, he could stop these bad things from happening. Well, that's making a lot of presuppositions. And we'll see in the book of Job some people who made some presuppositions. So let's go ahead. Maybe I should click the other way. So bad things happen. War, famine, poverty, terrible things going on in the world. We live in a country where we have great things. We are blessed highly, and we can thank God for that. In this place, we don't deal with some of the evil things that we see in the world. We see wars right now in places like Ukraine, Gaza, maybe north in Lebanon. Here very soon, we're going to see some bad things, and people are being hurt. There are bad people out there. There are good people out there fighting them, and there's going to be pain, loss, and suffering on both sides, but then there are the people who are caught in the middle, too. So suffering happens. Why? Why in God's perfect creation do bad things happen? So the book of Job, of course, answers these questions. I've been told, even by seminary professors, that the book of Job poses the question but does not give the answer. I think that's wrong. I think it very much gives the answer, and I think we can find it. And I think once we see it, it's as clear as it can be. So the book of Job, or Yov, as it is in Hebrew, is kind of a mysterious book to people. We look at it and we see all sorts of interesting things there that we make suppositions, and oftentimes we miss the whole point of the book because we're looking at all the little pieces that go in. We'll talk about some of those. So the book of Job, the author is unknown. We do not know who wrote the book of Job. Some theories are that Job himself wrote it. I don't know. I don't think that's the case. Some people believe that Moses wrote the book of Job, and that is certainly a possibility. It appears to come from that era. It appears to kind of fit in with some of the things that were going on before Israel was a nation, not just in its themes, but in the actual writing. Another possibility is Solomon. There are some big similarities between Job and the book of Ecclesiastes. And we see some parallels in some of the verses. So Solomon is a possible author of the book, being the wisest man who ever lived. So the date, again, because we don't know the author, we don't know when it was written. Was it written in the 15th, maybe 14th century BC at the same time as the Pentateuch? If Moses was the author, certainly that would make sense. So we're looking at about 1400 years before the birth of Jesus, maybe is when this book was written. Or if it was written by King Solomon sometime in the 900s BC, in the 10th century. So again, we're not 100% sure when it was written. You often hear Job is the oldest book in the Bible. We don't really have anything to base that on. That's just kind of one of those things that travels around Christian circles. We all know Job's the oldest book in the Bible. Maybe. Maybe not. If it was written at the same time as the Pentateuch, it would certainly be among the oldest. And if Moses wrote it, and he wrote it before he wrote the law, then okay, we could say it's the oldest book. But we're not 100% set on that, and that's not the point. That's one of those little areas where we look at the book of Job and we go down that rabbit hole and we miss what's going on in the book. We'll talk about a couple more of those things as we go. So the historical setting, I think likely the book takes place during the late patriarchal period or during the Egyptian sojourn. By the patriarchal period, that would be, of course, from Abraham down to Joseph. And Joseph, of course, his life would be where we go from the patriarchal period to the Egyptian sojourn, when the children of Israel are in Egypt. So somewhere in there is where it appears to be set. The existence of Midianites and Shuites is a big clue, because we often talk about Job, oh, this takes place way, way, way in ancient history before Abraham. Well, the problem with that is Midian. So the Midianites and the Shuhites are both descendants of Abraham's second wife, Keturah. She had children, and they pretty much settled in northern Arabia, is where most of her children ended up. Of course, Ishmael went there. The Ishmaelites were Arabians. The Midianites were from Arabia. The Shuhites were from Arabia. So we have Midianites and we have Shuhites in the book of Job. So that would tell us that this is sometime after Abraham. Even if it's Abraham's grandson, we can have tribes. They can still do the things that are that we see in the book. There is no reference to the tabernacle or the temple. So, of course, if you understand Judaism, the religion, the tabernacle and the temple, those are extremely important ideas with them, concepts. That is where the holiness of God dwells. The Shekinah glory dwells within the Holy of Holies over the Ark of the Covenant. And so if we're not mentioning that, yet we talk about God, then this seems to be taking place before that. Job acts as a priest for his family. We know at the time that the Jewish religion, Judaism, was set forth, and Moses, of course, brought it from God on Mount Sinai. We know that at that time, the Levites, the tribe of Levi, they were the priests of Israel. And so if you were from another tribe, you were not to sacrifice to God. You were not to act as a priest. In fact, that was the sin that we see with Jeroboam. When we split the country to Judah and Israel, we have the civil war after the time of David. The sin of Jeroboam is letting anybody who wants to be a priest. And also, of course, moving the worship centers to the golden calves at Bethel and Dan. But we see that there's no mention of the Mosaic law at all in the book of Job. So this gives us an idea that it's before Mount Sinai, the incident there. Job's long lifespan, whether you believe these are honorific numbers or literal numbers, either way, we have a mention of his long lifespan, which indicates the patriarchal period or shortly thereafter. So some interesting things, parallels that we can see in history. Egyptian execration texts. This is the Egyptians would write on a potsherd, and we're going to pass around some potsherds. And in fact, I think this is a decent time. I was going to wait till Job's, you know, got boils and things, but here's our show and tell. So we're going to pass those around. You guys can kind of take a look at ancient potsherds. I'm not sure exactly of the age of these. Abigail might have a better idea than I do. I am not a ceramicist. She didn't look at them closely. So just understand they're old, very old. So what the Egyptians would do is they would write on a potsherd all of the enemies of the Pharaoh. They would write them on there, and they would curse them, and they would break those potsherds. So they are breaking the people. So interestingly, the name Job appears on an Egyptian execration text. He is an enemy of the Pharaoh somewhere to the northeast, which is really fitting in with the Job we know. Could that be the Job we read about? I don't know. That's just an interesting thing. But we do know that it is a name that existed in the 19th century BC. So that's around 1800. That's around the time of Abraham. This name did exist. So we know Job is a historical name. The Egyptians were aware of the name, and they hated somebody named Job. So we have a geographical context. The Bible tells us that the book of Job takes place in the land of Uz. The land of Uz, we have no idea where that is. No, I shouldn't say that. We don't know where that is. We have ideas. In fact, I have an idea. And so we're going to look at it. So we're looking at a map of the ancient Near East. Not the whole thing, but... there it is. You can see the laser pointer on there. That's the Dead Sea. Sea of Galilee is north of it. So we have Syria in the upper right. We have Jordan there on the right. Egypt would be down here past Sinai. So the Arabian Peninsula, Saudi Arabia today, would be down here. So what we can deduce from the biblical text, Job was the greatest man in the east, and that would be east of the Jordan River. That's generally in the Bible. When you read about east, it's east of the Jordan River. Elihu, he was the young friend of Job. He came down from Aram. He was from what is today Syria. So he would have been in the northern part of the map. Bildad and Zophar were likely from Arabia. They are descendants. One of them is the Shuhite, Bildad the Shuhite. Their tribes were in northern Arabia, as far as we know. Eliphaz, the other friend of Job, was from Edom. Edom is also south Jordan, but it's north of Saudi Arabia. So without our laser, we're not going to see much here. But you could think Elihu was coming from the northeast of this map. Maybe east. You see the Sea of Galilee up top. He could have been anywhere to the east of that. So we have the two. We have Bildad and Zophar are coming from down here somewhere. And then we have Eliphaz, the friend of Job, who is coming from right in here. And I think that's where the book takes place. I think we can triangulate. He is raided by the Midianites, who would be coming from Saudi Arabia. He is raided by the Chaldeans, who would be coming from way over here, but we know they came all the way down to the Dead Sea. We read in Genesis where they are raiding. They take Lot, and Abraham has to chase them back up by the Sea of Galilee. He finally catches them. So we know that the Chaldeans, people we might later call Babylonians, they're coming. You can't cross the big desert up there. They're coming around the top and down, same way that Abraham came into the country. So likely, the story of Job takes place right over here. If you've ever been to the city of Petra, or if you've seen Petra, the rock-carved city, Indiana Jones, of course, was there and found the Holy Grail and all that stuff. That's the area. Now, Petra was a later creation. It was carved into the rocks at a later time. But likely that area is where the book of Job takes place. At least that's my theory, and I'm sticking with it until somebody can show me something else. The purpose of the book. This is where we miss so much, because we don't really look at the purpose. We look at all the little bits and pieces, and we don't put them together. The purpose of the book is to answer the question of theodicy. Now, I've already used that word. We're going to dissect it in a moment here, so don't worry. We'll get to it. But it's also to teach the people of Israel about the sovereignty of Yahweh, their God. So to compare him to the other gods, that is part of what's going on. And when I say other gods, understand I don't mean that they are equal with Yahweh, that we are talking about the gods of other lands, little g gods, some of whom I totally believe are spiritual beings who are in rebellion against God. Paul talked about that, about sacrificing to demons, that sort of thing. So, theodicy. So that's our big word for the day. It's a very simple word, really. It comes from the Greek, the word theos, which means God, and the word dike, which means justice. So it's about vindicating God, explaining why God lets bad things happen to good people. So that's that big word, theodicy, is a question that even small children ask. That's just the word we stick on it. So, if we're ready to jump into that, let's do it. These are Sumerian worshipers. These are found over in Ur, in Mesopotamia, where Abraham would have come from. They are all in a position of prayer before their gods. Just like us, you know, we think of folding our hands or whatever as we pray. 4,000 years ago, we're thinking the same thing. So that's what these guys are. They are appealing to their gods, asking them for the same things we ask for, right? Health and, you know, bounteous harvest and safety and just all those things. They're going to their gods. And so people have done that. Some ancient parallels to the book of Job. It has been said that Job was stealing. The book of Job steals from some other ancient Near East literature, and this is not the case. Theodicy is one of the most basic questions a human being can ask. There are several ancient writings. The most famous are one called Dialogue Between a Man and His God. It was written in the Akkadian language. It's on a cuneiform tablet, and it was written sometime in the 1600s BC. Maybe we might think of the time of Joseph. So then the other one is just Man and His God. It was in Sumerian, and it's a little older, the 18th to 21st century BC, so somewhere between the 1900s and by the way, as we go backwards, we're counting higher. So when we get to, like, in between, we have AD and BC, the numbers get bigger the further away from zero you go. Or one, I guess. But anyway, so the older one. But these are small, and they are about a man who's suffering, And he's asking his God, why? Why am I suffering? And the answers are always, well, because I said so, sort of thing. Job does not steal from these. Job simply asks the same question. You got to understand the Israelites were asking the same question. And if it was Moses who wrote this, you can picture the people. We know that they're complaining, right, in the wilderness. And they're saying, why did you take us out of Egypt? Why are we suffering? Why do we hurt? Why are we dying? Why are we being bitten by snakes? Why are we hungry? Why do we only have manna to eat? So, and they may very well be aware of this Eastern literature and these works that try to answer that question of theodicy. So this is the Israelite answer to the question. That question that has been asked over and over and still is. This is the answer that God gave to someone to give to the Israelites, which of course has come down to us. Key verses, I'm not going to read these to you. There are many more than this. That's exactly what I was going to say. Get your cameras out and take a picture if you want. I'll give you a moment. And if anybody wants to go back at the end and get a picture, that's fine. Or if you want, I can maybe email you the whole thing. So there are a lot of verses, a lot of things in there that you will recognize, verses you've heard before. Because this is wisdom literature, and we tend to quote wisdom literature and pass it around. So the book begins, and I've got the verses I need up here, so I won't open my Bible. So we begin, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. So Job knew of God. Job was a wealthy man, we go on to read about. God gave him children. He gave him flocks and lands, herds. He was a wealthy man, which could explain why he had friends from Arabia to Syria. That's kind of where the trade routes are going. So he's got friends all over the place, probably. But he is a wealthy man. He loved God. He did righteous things. He had children whom he loved, and they would get together and have banquets, parties at each other's houses. And then Job would make sacrifice for them. And that's another reason we know this is before the time of the law. And so he would make sacrifice for them just in case they did anything wrong. And so Job was a man who loved God. He feared God. He had a great, healthy respect. He looked up to God. He respected God. And so he did righteousness. And then something interesting happens. We step outside of our normal comfortable zone here in the realm of earth, where we are here, and we step into the heavenlies for a minute. We go to the celestial realms, in which there was a day when the sons of God, and we're talking about spiritual beings, we're talking about those directly created by God. That's a phrase used in the Old Testament, the B'nei HaElohim, meaning those who were created directly by God. And so they presented themselves before God. These celestial beings. I don't like to use the word angel because angel is a job title. It's a messenger. It's the Greek word angelos. And the Hebrew word malach is also used for that to mean messenger. So angels are celestial beings whose job it is to deliver messages for God. So these beings are presenting themselves before the Lord. And a lot of people find this interesting. And Satan came also among them. And there's a lot of argument among scholars, and we're not here to debate whether it was Satan, the devil, who we know, who tempted Jesus, or whether it was someone because he's called the Satan, HaShatan. Is he another being whose job it is to find the evil in men? I don't know, and I'm not here to, I don't think it's really pertinent to the question of theodicy today. What we do know is that God is there. These beings have presented themselves before God, and God says, have you considered my servant Job, who is an upright man, who is righteous? In God's eyes, Job is righteous. He loves God. He tries to keep his commandments. And this is in a time, this is after Babel, so we have all the gods and all the people following them and splitting up and breaking up. Somehow Job has remained faithful to the Creator God. And so God mentions Job to this group, and Satan Satan tells him, he presents himself, I've been out wandering the earth, and I have come back. And Job only loves you because you're good to him. That's why he loves you. And so God allows Satan. Satan says, if you take away his things, all the things you've blessed him with, he'll hate you. And so the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And then we read about terrible things that happened. We read about all of his flocks and herds being taken. And here we have the Chaldeans taking his flocks of camels. And there's another indicator. We have an idea of when camels were domesticated in the East. And that was before the time of Abraham. They were not, well, we don't know. It has been posited that they were not domesticated west of the Jordan until much later. That's a big argument, and there's all kinds of fun articles to read on that and all sorts of arguments. But yes, camels were known, and so the Chaldeans are taking his camels, and they're killing his servants. The Midianites are coming and taking his donkeys, I believe. And then, of course, fire is raining down and destroying his flocks of sheep and goats. All of his wealth is being destroyed. And then a terrible thing happens. His children are at one of their parties, and the house collapses on them when a wind comes in and takes it and kills all of his children. Job loses everything. And then Satan goes back to God, and God says, he still loves me. And he does. He says, okay, I've lost everything, but God is still good. And Satan says, yeah, but if you take away his health, then he will curse you. He will hate you. And so God says, okay, you can do that. Just don't take his life. And so Satan goes and he takes Job's health. And that's where maybe the potsherds you want to look at, because the Bible tells us he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. And if you've ever been anywhere in the ancient Near East, pottery is just all over the ground. It is today, it was then, it's just everywhere. So he's scraping himself with one of those potsherds to relieve the pain, to you know, itchy and scratchy and things when you've got... Anyway, we'll just not get too deep into that. But he's lost everything. And his wife, even the person on earth who's closest to him, she says to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. That's harsh. That's bad. So Job is sitting by himself on the refuse pile. He's sitting in the garbage. That's where he's sitting. And it's maybe not just garbage. I mean, it could be all sorts of terrible, terrible things that he's sitting in. And he has three friends. Well, he actually has four, but we learn of three at first, who come to visit him. And the Bible tells us that Job was in such despair that these men sat down with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Now, this teaches us something about Job's friends. They care for him. I mean, could you imagine sitting with someone for 7 days and just holding your tongue because they're in such pain? You got to love someone to let them grieve and to not push their buttons. I think these men cared about Job. But we're going to see where maybe they made some... We talked earlier where people will say that God is either not good or not all-powerful because they're coming up with their own preconceived notions of, I was God, I would do this. That's what's getting ready to happen here with these men. They sit for a while, for 7 days and seven nights, and then Job does something. Job goes into a lament. And he curses the day that he was born. I wish I had never been born. You know, if they had just buried me that night, if they had put me in the ground as an infant, if I had been stillborn, that would have been better. And so Job hurts. Job's in pain. Yet the Bible tells us that through all of this, he did not sin against God. He was in pain. He wished he'd never been born. God understands when we hurt. He understands when we are in despair. He knows that we don't see everything as he sees it. As he sits above the circle of the world and he sees the whole thing, time, space, energy, matter, all the things that this universe is made of. Those are all creations of God. He's over it all. He is sovereign. And he knows that we don't have that. We are temporal in our lives. And so we don't see the end. We don't know why we suffer. Here's another thing. Job did not know about what was going on in heaven. He did not know about the discussion. He didn't know that he was the topic of discussion, that God himself said, look at Job. There's a guy. He's good. Could you imagine knowing that God said that to someone else about you? How cool that would be, but Job doesn't know. He doesn't know that he's suffering because Satan said, yeah, but he doesn't really love you. Job does not know any of that. And as far as we know, the day Job died, he still knew nothing about any of that. So he just knows that he's suffering. So his three friends launch into a discourse. One at a time, one of them speaks, then Job answers. The other one speaks, Job answers, and we get all three, and Job answers them. And then we go again for a second round. And then we go again for a third round. And what happens in this discussion, Job's friends say, Job, you know, we like you, but you've done something. Figure out what it is. You've done something wrong. That's why God is punishing you. And Job maintains his innocence every time. I haven't done anything. I've been good. God is after me for some reason. And oh, how dare you say that, Job? You've done evil. You've got to find that. You got to confess that. Because God is not going to punish you if you haven't done evil. That's their presupposition. That's the same idea as if God is all-powerful, why would he allow suffering? If God is love, why would he allow suffering? Right? We don't know the ways of God. God's ways are above our ways. And every bit of wisdom literature in the Bible will tell you that he sees things from his point of view. But we're going to get to an answer. So this goes back and forth. And I don't know how many days this takes, but just back and forth, Job's friends are accusing him of sin. Job, you're wrong. Either you're lying or you don't know what you've done and you need to figure it out. So these men who we've seen, they love Job, they care about Job, but they can't fathom that God would let bad things happen to a good person. They can't get their mind around that. And so Job, as we said, he refutes their accusations. I've done nothing wrong. I have done no evil. And they rebuke him. And at this point, finally, in this third round, there's even some ridicule, kind of making fun. Like, Job, come on. It's obvious. What's wrong with you? And they're going through this, and Job is defending himself completely. Finally, we get down to a point where Job kind of changes the subject a little bit. And I think he does this for a good reason. I think it's going to lead to our understanding of the book. He claims that man can look, but man cannot find wisdom. Man can look, but what is the root of wisdom? Where does it begin? Where does it come from? This wisdom, he talks about going into the deep minds. He talks about all of these things that are happening. I think a very important verse in the book of Job is chapter 28, verse 28. Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. That's what man can understand. That's what we can get. And this is one of the reasons that I think I am not settled on who I think wrote the book at all. those things, it could be Moses, it could be Solomon, it could be anyone in between. But there's a good connection here. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. The end of Ecclesiastes, what is the whole purpose? What's the meaning of life? It tells us, love God, keep his commandments. So fear God and do not depart from what is good. Do depart from evil. Do not sin. So we see a very similar message here. The book of Ecclesiastes and the book of Job have a very similar tie. So 28:28 is good. So he comes to this perspective. And then he defends himself one last time. And he says, I have sat in the gates. The young men respected me. Now they laugh at me. He said, but I have been a friend to the orphan. I have been a friend to the widow. And that's something Jesus tells us to do that, right? To give a cup of cold water in his name, to do good in the name of God. And this is what Job has done with his life. He's a rich man, but he takes care of those who are suffering. He takes care of those who are in pain, yet here he is suffering more probably than any of them. Of course, each one of us, it's our own life. And so our suffering is just as important to ourselves. And that's good. God knows that. He sees that. Job says that he was never greedy, that gold, jewels, silver, that was not what he was after in life. God rewarded him with those things, but he took care of others. He was not greedy. He's done nothing wrong. In fact, he gets to the point in chapter 31 where he questions God's justice. He says, God has been unfair to me. I have done nothing wrong. And he is bordering, but still the Bible tells us he's not sinning. He is a man who does not get it. He's a man who, like the rest of us, looks at pain, looks at suffering, and says, why? I don't understand. Because ancient Near East thought, and current thought all over the world, is you do bad, bad things happen. You do good, good things happen. And he cannot get his mind outside of that. And he's saying, I know I have searched myself. I know I have not done wrong. God is doing wrong to me. And that's, of course, where Job gets to the edge. Then young Elihu breaks in. And he says, look, I'm the young one. I didn't want to speak because there are elders here among me who have more wisdom. But you guys have got it all wrong. Job, you've got it all wrong. And he goes through and he says, God is just. God would not punish you unless you've done evil. So Job, be quiet. Don't accuse God. And then he tells the other guys, you're too soft. And he goes through these things. And so here we have one last person telling Job, you have done something wrong to deserve this. And then an interesting thing happens. God speaks through the whirlwind. He comes out and he says, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. Put on your big boy pants. I will question you and you will answer me. And this is where I think we're going to get the answer to everything. So he comes out and he speaks and he tells Elihu, who is he? Quiet. This is pointless. And he begins to ask the questions. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I created everything? Did you put the stars in place? Did you lay the foundations of the earth? How about the sea? Are you the one who founded its boundaries? The sea stays where it stays because I put it there, because I made it to where God created the laws of physics. The seas obey him. The skies obey him. He also asked Job, have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? Have you ever made the sun rise in the morning? Are you the one who set the stars in motion? Are you the one who made all things happen? And what he's saying is, this is me. I have done this. And this echoes back to what Job was asking when he went into wisdom. We can't find wisdom. We can't. It's there, but where is it? What is it? And then that's when he comes to chapter 28, verse 28. He says it's the fear of God. It's staying away from evil. And God is explaining, this is wisdom. This I have set things in order according to my will. And then he comes to, can you draw out a whole chapter on Leviathan? Can you draw out Leviathan with a hook or snare his tongue with a line which you lower? Now, here's another one where we take a rabbit trail. I'm a young earth creationist. I believe all the land animals were created on day six. This is often used, and it totally distracts us from the meaning of the book, because all of a sudden the book becomes about dinosaurs, Leviathan and Behemoth. Everyone's heard all of that, oh, look, Book of Job has dinosaurs. It's not what this is about. And it's fine if we want to talk about that, like around the dinner table. That's great. I have no problems. Leviathan is a known entity in the ancient Near East. Sometimes in the Bible, Leviathan is called Rahab. Leviathan is the chaos of the seas. Leviathan is primordial chaos. If you look at Mesopotamian mythology, if you look at Canaanite mythology, they talk about Leviathan. Sometimes Leviathan has other names, Tiamat, things like that. Leviathan is the chaos of the dark waters. How does the Bible start in Genesis? God created all the things and his face moved, or his spirit moved across the face of the deep, across Leviathan, if you will. He put chaos in its place. He is the one who separated the sea from the land. What God is saying is the ultimate chaos, the no form, no void, void and no form. I conquered that. I did that. If you look at the Mesopotamian and Canaanite mythologies, gods die when they face Leviathan, when they face Tiamat, or the raging seas. They face the chaos of the primordial seas. They die. God is saying, you can't put a hook in us. You can't do anything about it. I created it. I mastered it. So now we see God is ultimate in his wisdom and in his sovereignty. So this is a big answer, by the way, because the Mesopotamians and the Canaanites, they're all like, oh, our gods are so great. And, you know, they were defeated by Leviathan. And then they end up at some points conquering, but there's much death and pain and suffering before they do. And God is saying, yeah, no, I'm better than that. So if this is Moses writing to the children of Israel, they're understanding, oh, it's our God who conquered all of the darkness of the earth. Not sure why we're getting feedback. I hope we're okay with that. But anyway, so it is Yahweh who is the one, who is the creator, who is the one who sets nature in its course. So God rebukes the friends of Job, and he says, Job, the righteous man whom you've been calling unrighteous with no reason. Well, the reason is, of course, bad things are happening, therefore you've done bad things. But without any evidence of Job's bad things, they have accused him of evil. And so God says, Job will sacrifice for you. Mercy. God is showing mercy. He is extending grace. So what we see at the end is that God restores everything to Job. All of his possessions, he now has two times as many. Only his children. He has the same amount of children. But then again, his possessions are not eternal. Human beings have an eternal spirit. So today, wherever Job is with his children, he's got 20 of them, not 10. So I thought that was an interesting thing. God restores, God is gracious. And does that mean that Job never again cried for his lost children? No. No, we live in this life where there is sorrow. But here comes the answer. While God is just, and he certainly is, he does not rule the world through his justice. He rules the world through his wisdom. We live in a fallen world. We have sinned. We have brought creation down. We have destroyed God's order. And yet God, in his mercy and in his wisdom, he has shown us love. He has shown mercy to us. We have war. We have all sorts of hatred today. And we know that our country is full of hatred. We're ending a month where there's a lot of hatred that just goes out. If you don't agree with my sin, you're a terrible, evil person. We're seeing in the world today just so much hatred. But God loves us in spite of that. God has been merciful to us by not giving us what we deserve. But God has also been gracious to us by extending to us things that we do not deserve. So that is how God rules the world. Not through his justice, but through his wisdom. Now, the Bible tells us that God will someday rule through justice. We read a saying today that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Jesus will rule. There will be a time when he rules on this earth with great justice, the Bible tells us, with a rod of iron, that he will rule. But there will still be sin, so there will still be mercy. There will still be grace. But the day is coming after that in which ultimate justice will prevail. And thank God it does not rule today. Today, we have grace extended to us. We have mercy. Were we to live under justice, none of us would be here. We've all sinned against God. We've all done evil. But through his Son, Jesus Christ, God offers us not just mercy to relieve us from the punishment, but grace to make us sons of God, to bring us into his kingdom and to reward us with things that we do not deserve. So I think the book of Job does answer the question of theodicy. Why do bad things happen to good people? Because in the end, God is glorified. Because we destroyed the earth, because we did evil and brought a curse upon the land, we suffer. And God, in his mercy and in his wisdom, allows us that grace and that mercy instead of putting on us full justice, in which case all of our lives would be far worse than Job's. So that is the answer, I believe, to the question of theodicy. So let's pray. Father, we come before you grateful, with much thankfulness, Lord. With thanksgiving, we come to you and we say thank you for being good to us. Thank you, Lord, for your wisdom. You see the end from the beginning. Your ways are above our ways. Thank you, Lord, for your Son who died on the cross, who gave his life that we might live. We thank you for that. Lord, we praise you because you are great. You are the creator of all things. You are the conqueror of the chaos. You, Lord, created Leviathan. Your ways are so far beyond ours that you are worthy of all praise. And so, Father, we come to you with this thought. We live in a world, there's war, there's famine, there's just evil from the hearts of men and from nature, from everywhere. And yet, your light shines through it, and you are there to bring us to yourself. And so, Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for your Son. We thank you that someday, as Job had said, that we will see our Redeemer. Thank you for life that you give us. And Lord, we ask that you go with us this week as we go about our lives, and that we will honor you, that we will look for opportunities to praise you, to serve you, and to treat others as you would have us to. Thank you, Lord, again for this time together with brothers and sisters in Christ. We bring this to you through the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. That was the end of it. Yep, that was the end of it.